Well, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 tonight, and by way of introduction, I have been told that had Amazon brought their headquarters here to Raleigh, that it would have meant over $2 billion of revenue over two decades. That's how much money would have been brought into our city, and that there possibly could have been created over 60,000 jobs with an average salary of over $100,000. So you think if we had that much money coming into our area, what we could have done with that? And they say that one of the first things that would have changed would probably been the Raleigh skyline, that the whole landscape, everything would have changed about this area, bringing in that much revenue. But we missed our chance, huh? When you think about Paul and his heart and his passion for the gospel, God's gospel, and you know, when you think about big companies like that, we know that they're temporary. We can't imagine what's going to be beyond Amazon and Apple and all of these things, but you know, there was a time we thought, what could possibly replace Blockbuster? And you know, and now they're completely obsolete. And when I graduated from college, the biggest thing in the world was to be able to go to work for IBM, you know, and now we hardly even hear about them. They've been replaced. And so these big corporations and these big giants that make lots of money and bring lots of jobs, they're temporary. When you think about the gospel, though, and the fact that you and I, through the gospel, have access to the very throne room of heaven. And the Bible says the unsearchable riches of Christ, that we could never delve to the bottom of them. That's what unsearchable means, even for all of eternity. All of heaven, you know that, for all eternity, is going to be discovering new things about God. In other words, we're going to be wowed every single second that we're in heaven, and we're never going to get to the end of him. Never going to get to the end of his unsearchable riches and his unsearchable self. So you think about this. If you and I could grasp hold of the gospel message, God's grace and God's glory, and if you and I could grasp just a little bit of that, of taking hold of that and taking that message out into Raleigh, taking that message back to our homes, taking that message into our hearts and to our families and to our cul-de-sacs and our streets and our neighborhoods and our city and our state and our country and the world, those riches that never end, that are eternal, what would the landscape look like? How would it change the trajectory of our lives? How would it change the way our environment looks and the people around us look? And this is what Paul is telling us in chapter 9. Notice how many times he says it. Verse number 16, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast. I'm compelled to preach the gospel. If I do not preach the gospel, if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so make use of my rights in preaching it. That the gospel message should change our lives, and not only change our lives, but change the lives of people around us, not just a little bit, but in a tremendous way. And tonight we're going to look at what it means, the gospel affects not only on our rights, because it made a huge difference on Paul and his rights. If you read a little bit about what Paul was before his Damascus Road experience, how the gospel changed his rights, how the gospel changed his responsibilities, and how the gospel changed his rewards. And in the same way, let me begin by asking, how has the gospel affected your life? How has it affected the way you see your rights? Because we are a rights-oriented nation, aren't we? A rights-oriented people. How it's affected your responsibilities and how it's affected the rewards that you and I are living for. First of all, we see his rights and our rights for the most part, described here in verses 1 and 2. Am I not free? Remember back to chapter 8, he's talking about the fact that we as born-again Christians can have the freedom to do things, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we need to be doing them if it's not beneficial to those around them. Look over in chapter 10, verse 23. We'll talk about this more next week. He says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. That you and I as Christians are driven by the law of love more than anything, and that giving up our rights is our highest privilege. Am I not free, he said? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul, you see, was commissioned by Christ. He had seen the risen Christ. He had not been one of the disciples. He had not walked with him and slept with him and eaten with him and conversed with him when Jesus was here on earth. But in some ways, he had even a greater experience with Jesus, and that he had seen not only the risen Christ, but the glorified Christ on the road to Damascus. And at least two or three other times in the book of Acts, Jesus had appeared to him. So an apostle, one of their qualifications in the New Testament was that they had to have been a witness, an eyewitness to the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ. He was commissioned by Christ. He had the authority, and it was based on Christ revealing himself and giving in his word that he was going to take him and use him. And in the same sense, not like these New Testament apostles were, but in the same sense as New Testament believers, you and I, as born-again Christians, when we got called by God into his kingdom, we were given a commission as well. The Bible says it this way, that you and I were created to do good works, that we were created in him to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And our challenge, the greatest adventure that you and I have, is to figure out and find out what the good works are that God has commissioned us to do and to get busy doing them. Not just being an architect, not just being a builder, not just being a lawyer or a doctor or a plumber or a mom or a grandmom, but all of those things are tools. They are ways that God wants to use us in sharing the gospel. And the authority that he has given us is the word of God. And in the same way, evidently, they were sitting in verse number 3, you see, they were sitting in judgment of him for whatever reason. And it may have gone something like this: Paul, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are saying these things to us? And you know something, when you step out to serve God and to give out his word, you may hear that sometime. Who do you think you are? What gives you the right? And the same thing, you see, the same defense is ours. Because I was commissioned and I was called into his kingdom, and when he called me into his kingdom, he also gave me the commission to go into the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And then he said, I will be with you even until the end of the age. And you know, sometimes maybe we wonder, Lord, why don't I see the Red Sea part? And why am I not watching the walls of Jericho come down? And why don't I experience what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experienced and Daniel experienced in the lions? May I submit to you? Because we're not living the life that God's called us to live. That the gospel is not first and foremost the number one passion, compulsion of our hearts. When the New Testament teaches us, you and I have been given the same commission that Paul was given through the word of God. So when people ask you, who do you think you are? You say, nobody. Nobody.
I stand on the word of God alone. So he was commissioned by God when he called him on the road when he was on the road to Damascus. And then he said, they are the fruit. He said, even though I may not be an apostle to you, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. Look at the church that's here. The fruit, you are the fruit of my ministry. And listen to me. In the same way, the fruit of our lives speak for itself. Did you know that? When people question you or criticize you or whatever it is, the fruit of our lives speak for ourselves. Look. Do you have that kind of fruit in your life? People who have come to Christ, grown in Christ, love the Lord, began thinking about him because of your ministry and because of your outreach and because of you being willing to do what? What am I talking about here? Being willing to share about the grace and the glory of God in your life. This available to them. Truly, could it be that hard? Could it be that hard to share about the most welcoming, inviting, wonderful message that exists anywhere in all creation? That there's a God in heaven who loves us and who sent his son into the world to die for us. And when that son came, all he did, the Bible said, is go about healing and restoring and saving. All he did, Acts says, was go about doing good. Isn't that a wonderful message that you and I have to share? And he described it, and then he began to defend it because they questioned him. Some people think they questioned him because he wasn't receiving a salary from the church at Corinth. We know that the others did. And maybe they were questioning because he refused to take a salary. Maybe something like this. Well, if you're not letting us meet your needs financially, then maybe you're not a real apostle. And then he begins to defend his rights. He says, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? He stated his rights unapologetically. He said, we have the rights to food and drink, to a believing wife, and to material provision. And then he supported and he strengthened his defense. In other words, I'm not making this stuff up. Logically speaking, in the world, people don't work for free, he says in verse number 7. And he uses the soldier, he uses the one who plants a vineyard, and the one who tends a flock. That people are rewarded when they do good work, when they work. A laborer is worthy of his work. And then he used the biblical principle in verses 8 through 10. Even the law says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us. And yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. There was the logical principle. There was the biblical principle. There was the moral principle in verse number 11. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have the right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? And then lastly, in verses number 13 and 14, there was the ecclesiastical or the theological principle that those who work in the temple and who serve food, and those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the temple. So he defended his rights, but in verse number 12, he's saying, but we denied them. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. What did he say? He's saying this. This is how the gospel has affected my life. I may be free to do something. I may have the right to do it. But if it hinders the kingdom of God being built, if it hinders the gospel in any way going forth, I'm going to deny the right that God has given me. He was surrendering his rights to material gain. He even had a job as he ministered along in these churches because the gospel to him was more important. And interestingly enough, he did receive support from some of the other churches. Listen to this from the church in Macedonia. Very interesting. Now, brothers, I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. There was no fundraising campaign. There was no pressure. They were the poorest church, and they gave out of their poverty entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. Interesting, isn't it? The Macedonian church begged God, begged Paul, let us give. Let us give to you. What would happen, huh? If all the churches, if that was the attitude we all took. What a privilege to give, Lord, to your kingdom. So he did receive from some of the churches. We're not sure exactly why he did not want to receive from the Corinth to the Corinthian church. He also would not receive in Acts chapter 20 from the church at Ephesus. He said this in Acts chapter 20 as he spoke to the elders at the church in Ephesus. I have not coveted anyone's silver or clothing. These hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companion. And everything I did to show you that by the kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of our Lord Jesus, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. He understood the principle. The principle of what? That we give to gain. That we lose to win, that we die to live, that we descend into greatness for the cause of Christ. You know, it's interesting. We're a very focused, rights-focused culture, aren't we? Because we've endowed by our Creator with unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's part of being American. And nothing irks me more than somebody not doing something right, right? If you're standing in line and somebody gets in front of you, there's just something about that that just kind of runs all over us, isn't it? Because it's just not right. And what do we say? I was here first, right? We're a very rights-oriented culture. And we've got human rights and civil rights and parental rights and rights to privacy and all of that. And that's, you know, we have to have those. But when it comes right down to it, Paul said, I put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel. Because of the rights of the gospel itself, listen, the rights that you and I have that the gospel brings us. What does the gospel bring us? The scripture says we have the rights to the very throne room of God because we're clothed in Christ. We have the right to be called one of his children. We have a right to call him Father. We have a right to the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have a right to the keys to the kingdom. We have a right to have all of our needs met in Christ Jesus. So what in the world, when you think about it, does it matter if I give up some paltry, simple, nothing of a right here for a greater glory? For the kingdom of God, for a greater gain. That's what Paul is telling us. In our rights-oriented society, in our rights-oriented culture, well, that is just part of the American way. Would you be willing, like Paul, to be willing to give up a right that I have for the cause of Christ? And that is the question, isn't it? Will this hinder the cause of Christ, or is it going to help build the kingdom of Christ? Listen, he's already told us all things are yours. All things are yours. You're going to, you and I will rule and we will reign with him one day. What does it matter if now for a time we're willing to give up our rights for the cause of Christ? Well, what about my needs, right? What about my needs? God's already promised to meet all of our needs in Christ Jesus. What right is it that God may be asking you to give up? You trust him enough? Lay it down? Do you love him enough? Has the gospel had that kind of effect on your life? Can you say like Paul did, let me tell you my life story. My life story is a story of God's amazing grace in my life. I wasn't on the road to Damascus, but I was on a road to destruction. And God, in his grace and his mercy, picked me up, and he got me off that road, and he put me on the narrow road. And my life has never been the same since. And he forgave me of my sin, and he's shown me his grace, and he's shown me his glory over and over and over. And I shudder to think what my life would have been like had he not done that for me. And my life is so full of thanksgiving and so full of gratitude for what God has done in my life, for what he's done in the life of my family. What simple, paltry, little, nothing right can I lay down if it will build up the kingdom of God? I have so many eternal, wonderful rights. C.S. Lewis gives us a picture in one of his books. It could be The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I can't remember. Of an angel with a tray full of diamonds holding them out to the people. And they're over in a trash can looking through the trash can. And they can't even see those diamonds because they've got their faces down the trash can. And that's the way we do sometimes, isn't it? We're so busy out at the landfill trying to get our needs met, trying to make our life a life for ourselves, and God is handing us his unsearchable riches. If you only knew, if you would only trust me, if you would only love me, and if you would give me first place in your heart, to be willing, the gospel, and allow the gospel to affect our rights, allow them to affect our responsibilities. What was his first responsibility? He said this, I have not used any of these rights because I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than boast, have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach the gospel. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not, I am simply discharging the trust. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and do not make use of my rights in preaching it. The King James says it this way, instead of compelled, for necessity is laid upon me. Literally this, a force came over me, Paul said. A dark force gripped my soul and turned me every which way but loose. And I was on the road to Damascus to get God's, I was on the road to Damascus with letters to put God's people in prison. And I was a persecutor, and I was a blasphemer, and I was a violent man. But God, you see, came upon me, and necessity was laid upon me, and I have had no choice. It is a compulsion. It is a passion. It is the number one reason for living is to preach and to share and to show and to tell the gospel every which way I can. The gospel. The riches of God's grace, the glories of his kingdom, that we can live forever with him, that he loves us more than we can ever understand, that he has a plan for us here, he has a future for us for all eternity. All he wants to do is offer us his help, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his comfort, give us purpose in living. and offer us eternal life in Him. Free and unlimited access 24/7 into the wonderful, into the throne room of God. Paul said, something was bearing down on my neck, and I can't do anything else. Meaning this, you don't volunteer for it. You know that. You don't volunteer for it. You don't apply for it. You don't earn it. You don't run for office. It is something that God took hold of the Apostle Paul and turned him every way but loose and put him on the right path. In the same way that he did Abraham down in the Ur of the Chaldees when he was being raised in a family of idol worshipers. And God in his glory just reached down and he called Abraham up out of the Ur of Chaldees and he took him into the land of Canaan and he said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And I'm giving you all of this land and all nations will be blessed through you. And that is something God did. And that is something, if you know him tonight, it had really nothing to do with you. It is God reaching down, and necessity has been laid upon you. And in reality, you don't have any choice, and neither do I. And to fight against that is kicking against the goads. And what does he ask us to do? Who is sufficient for these things? Why me, Moses said. How wonderful, isn't it? How wonderful. What a wonderful message that we have. We love good news. What wonderful news to take to a lost and dying world. Such a welcoming news, isn't it? Come. Anybody, come. Come and know the Father. Come and share in His happiness. Come to a mansion in glory. Come to being filled with the Holy Spirit and having a relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Come, know Him intimately. Know His presence in your life. Come into the most wonderful relationships we have ever known. What's wrong with that message? Why the hatred? Why the resistance to such a wonderful message as that? Answer me this question. What's wrong with that message? Why would anybody on the face of the earth ever reject a message like that? A message to have your sins forgiven, to have new life in Him, to have our honor restored, to have all of our shame taken away from us, to know that when we die, we'll go live for Him, to know every second that we're in heaven, we'll go from one wonderful, amazing thing to the next and never reach the end of it. All eternity, we will never get to the end of God and His wonder and His beauty and His awesomeness. We will always be discovering new, amazing things about Him. It boggles the mind. What's wrong with that message? Why is it the world hates that message and hates Him? It's inexcusable, isn't it? Why was Paul effective in this message? Why aren't we effective? Well, number one, he stayed on message. That's why. He stayed on message. He said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus and Him crucified. He stayed on message. He didn't get distracted. It was a divine calling. It was his passion. Says in the book of Acts, Jesus said, this is my chosen instrument to carry my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to Israel. He was appointed to service, even though he said, I was a blasphemer and I was a persecutor and a violent man, the grace of God was poured out on me abundantly. He was Spirit-led. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit compelled him, and he had a strategy. And he did the same strategy wherever he went. And he loved people. He loved them. He didn't want them to go to hell. And he was willing to sacrifice. He was willing to sacrifice his rights for the cause of Christ. That's why he was effective. He had a passion for the gospel. But there was a price to pay for the gospel. Even though he said, "I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but now I am under the law of Christ. So as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in the blessing." Paul was willing to make himself a slave even though he was afraid. He was willing to give up his rights for the cause of Christ. There is a word that is used quite a bit these days in church and especially in talking about foreign missions. And it's called contextualize. Paul was willing to contextualize the truth for his hearers, whoever they may be. You know, the gospel is cross-cultural. You can take it anywhere in the world, and you do not need to change that message one bit. You can take it down to the next generation and take the Bible to the next generation. God's word never is irrelevant. It's never out of, what do you call it, fashion. It's always in. Amen. To say the Bible's not relevant, then you're saying God's not relevant. Because God and his word, you see, you don't separate God from his word. Amen. But sometimes, many times, we have to adjust to the culture. And we have to separate things that are biblical and things that are cultural. And that's hard for us sometimes, especially when we're talking about the next generation. Jesus preached to the Samaritans without requiring them to conform to Jewish practices. Peter had a vision in Acts chapter 10 that he needed to adjust to the Gentile culture, and a Roman centurion came to Christ. Daniel and his friends completely were immersed in Babylonian culture. They even had Babylonian names, but they stayed faithful to the worship of the God of Israel. That doesn't mean that we ever compromise truth. Truth stays the same, but we need to think about how to communicate it in a way that's relevant. You know, Johnny and I traveled with our daughter and son-in-law over to Northern Africa when they went. They're there learning Arabic. They plan to at least be there 2 years. And it was an amazing thing to watch as we landed. Our son-in-law, Andy, is a big redhead guy. And he has an even bigger heart for the gospel. And he had lived in the same country for a while. He had actually, a few years ago, had been involved in building a CrossFit gym there. So that's kind of sort of what they do as well. But he has a grasp of that language. And it was amazing for us to watch him, to watch how the people there responded to him when he would speak their language. We didn't know anything, so we were a never mind to them. But when Andy would speak their language to the taxi driver, they were immediately drawn to him. And they would always ask him, because there he was, this big redhead there speaking Arabic, and they would say, ask him if he was Muslim. And he would always have the opportunity and take the opportunity to say, no, I love Jesus. No, I'm not Muslim. I'm a Christ follower. No, I'm not a Muslim. I have God in my heart. No, I'm not a Muslim. It was an amazing opportunity just learning the culture, learning the language. an attempt to learn the language in another culture can do wonders in drawing people and communicating the gospel. Eating their food, when we travel to like India and Ethiopia, where for the most part they eat with their hands. And there's no napkins, so you just are eating this food and it's all in your hands. It's an amazing thing to watch. Those things are not biblical, they're cultural. Dressing, just showing sensitivity to the way that they dress and the way they understand the gospel. When you go into a culture, in other words, when we take the gospel to another culture overseas, we're not taking our Western ways over there. We're not trying to Americanize them. We can't do that. Think about it. What are you going to do when you go into an area, as we did in India? Amy led us over there, and you go into a culture when the women, they don't even know how to read and write. Or you go into a tribe in Africa where we were, and they have no written language. And their churches meet out on the side of a mountain where we went in northern Kenya, up on the border. You can't just begin to talk Western. You've got to think, how can I make the gospel relevant and communicate the gospel, never changing the message, but making it, giving it in the context of this culture. That's what Paul was saying. Never sanitizing the cross. Never watering down the gospel message. But listen, we have the same challenge here in this country and how we share the gospel with the next generation. Church doesn't look like it used to, with a center aisle and a steeple, and everybody dressed in their finest and all of that. And listen, that isn't necessarily unbiblical. We have to constantly be thinking, is this cultural? Is this an age difference? And how can I make the gospel culturally relevant with not ever, ever compromising the truth? That's what Paul is saying. We don't sin. He's not saying, I become a thief so that I can win the thieves. That's not what he's saying. He's saying where I can change, where I can be sensitive culturally, where I can contextualize the gospel, I'm willing to do that for the cause of Christ. I'm going to ask you something. What's your message to the world? Where is God asking you to take it? Because it's always relevant. Always relevant. It's relevant in the office. It's relevant at work. It's relevant in the neighborhood. It's relevant to the... Now, they might not think it is, but it is. Because tell me, where is God not relevant? God's always relevant. And the cross is always relevant. And the resurrection and the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're always, always, always in the Scripture is relevant. What message has God asked you to take to the world? And where is He asking you to take it? And are you willing to do that? Are you willing to pay the price for the cause of Christ? So that's our rights. We've looked at our responsibility. And what's our reward? Don't you know? He tells us in verse number 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. Our reward is this. Our reward is a person. Our reward is Jesus. That's our reward. Keep your eyes on the prize. And because of that, you see, we can run with purpose. Corinth was a cultural and commerce center and gave rise to the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympics. And we know, athletes, if you see an athlete in training, what is the thing you know about them? that somehow they have gotten an complete control over their bodies. And they are able to make their bodies do amazing things. And how are they able to do that? They do it by strict training, by discipline over their bodies. And they're not, and you and I in the same way, through the help of the Holy Spirit, we're told this, Romans 6:31, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Think about the things that we've done this past week, where we've offered our bodies as instruments of wickedness. Road rage, white lies, little vindictive things said, waste of time, waste of talents, waste of treasures, slothfulness, manipulations, cruel things that were said, gossip. Why? Because we've refused to do what we're told to do. Rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body, my ears, my eyes, my nose, my mouth, my thought life, everything about it, offer those things, the parts of my bodies, to Him as instruments of righteousness. In the same way that an athlete disciplines their body and trains their body, the Bible tells us, in the same way, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you and I are to take control of the members of our body and go into strict training. I don't allow myself just to think about anything. Why? Because my mind belongs to Him now. I don't allow my eyes just to look at anything, or my mouth just to say anything, or my feet to go anywhere anymore. Why? Because I have offered my body as a living sacrifice to Him, holy and pleasing to God, which is an act of my spiritual worship. So my fingers, my toes, everything, from the tip top to the bottom, I'm offering the members of my body as instruments of righteousness to God. That's what going into strict training means for a Christian. I'm tough, tough, tough on the sin in my life. I've declared war on it with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to run with great purpose. I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not running purposelessness. I've got tremendous purpose. And I understand I'm in a real battle, and I'm offering daily every single part of my members back to God to be used as an instrument of righteousness instead of coddling my sin, instead of nursing it. That's what we do to it, don't we? Sometimes we just love our sin. We just love to talk about it because we just love ourselves, don't we? And we love our rights. And Paul said, nothing. Nothing. I consider my life worth nothing, he said, except that I may continue to preach and to tell and to share and to show and to give up my rights for the cause of Christ. Offer ourselves to God. No, I beat my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. What was he saying? Paul, you lose your salvation? I don't think so at all. I think he was saying this. I know my propensity to sin. I know that every time I get up, every time I go to bed, all during the day, that my heart is wicked and beyond cure, and that I need Him every second of the day to help me run this race. So I'm going to be tough on my sin. I'm going to take it seriously like an athlete in training, and I'm going to make the decision to stop offering my members, the members of my body, as instruments of wickedness, and begin to offer them as instruments of what, of righteousness. And that means strict discipline. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to think seriously about what I do with my time, my leisure time, my work time, my comfort time, because my time is no longer my own. It all belongs to Him. And then you see, when we get serious about that, and serious about the gospel, and serious about giving it out, and we let the gospel have that kind of effect on our rights and on our responsibility and on our rewards, then you know something, we might see the landscape of our lives changed. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for this wonderful chapter that You've given us, a very challenging chapter, Lord, a very convicting chapter. But Lord, one with so much hope. For Lord, we long to be what Paul was. Lord, we long to be what You want us to be. And we confess to You, Lord, that we want the gospel to be the passion of our heart, the passion of our lives. Lord, we get distracted, and the battles get fierce. And Lord, we're battling within and we're battling without. And so, God, many times the spirit is willing, but the flesh gets weak. And we're asking Your help, Lord, tonight, that there would be a recommitment on each one of our parts, a recommitment to live our life for the only thing worth living for, and that's You, dear Jesus. Thank You for Your glory. Thank You for Your grace upon us. Now, God, would You help us take this and not just be hearers, but doers. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.